With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking at the first 19 verses. Title of our study this morning, Jesus Resurrected. Paul begins here in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, pause with me for a moment for just a bit of background. Paul came to the city of Corinth with good news. That's what the word gospel actually means, good news. And this good news turns out to be the only good news that can transform our lives eternally. God's plan for and promise of salvation. He says he preached it and they received it. He tells us in the book of Romans, by the way, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, at the end of the service, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. If you leave this building without doing it, what you need to remember is if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you confess that you're a guilty sinner and that he's a holy God, that your sin's separating you from him, well, then he receives you. And it's not the exact words you pray, because he's looking on the heart. It's not the place you are when you pray. It's that you're sincere and saying, God, forgive me and save me. The thief on the cross just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had, in fact, confessed Jesus' holiness and his sinfulness as he told the other thief on the other side of Jesus, hey, we deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing. So there was a confession of sin, there was an acknowledgement of holiness, and then there was a remember me. He didn't say, well, bow your head and pray this prayer, or raise your hand, or come forward. It was just, remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So important. Now listen, Paul does tell us, though, in the book of Romans, and then we'll look at these verses here, that there's a process. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That word preacher used to throw me. In the very early days, I'm like, well, I'm sure not that. And even when I realized God was calling me to teach, people say, so you're going to be a preacher? And I'm like, I hope not. But it's because I had an idea of what a preacher was, and it wasn't a positive image. Once I found out what preaching really was, hey, I'm proud to say I'm that. Because preaching is just teaching with a view toward persuasion. I'm hoping you're going to respond, not just hear and even acknowledge, but that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we'll be doers of the word and not hearers only. All of us. And here's the thing, God's called all of us to be preachers in this sense. We have the good news. People are literally dying without it and dying for it. And he says, how will we preach unless we're sent? Well, he has sent us. And the preach, that word means proclaim, to publish, or herald. Now, preaching, publishing, heralding, it's all really one thing. It's just different forms of communication. And we mentioned a couple weeks back, I know not all of you were here, that you really need to be careful about what you post. If you're on, you know, MySpace, or you're on Facebook, or you're tweeting, or whatever else is out there, I know they're already past that. But it doesn't, you know, matter, you know, that it'll always be happening. Here's my point, is that you should take advantage of the social media that exists to share the good news, to share with the people that you know are going to check that out. Now, they may unfriend you. Well, so what? Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So if they unfriend you, that's sort of a mild kind of hatred compared to what the disciples experienced. And so the point is, again, At the time Paul wrote these things, well, he sent one letter to the city of Corinth for someone else to get it. You know they're not letting go of it. Someone is going to have to copy it and then hand deliver it to another congregation. But you're living in an age where you can type and you can just push a button and it goes all over the world. Take advantage of that. You might not be a speaker. You might not be able to preach, but you can certainly publish the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, in any case, he does here say they were standing in it. In what? In the gospel. They were saved by it. How do we know? Well, the evidence, they were holding fast to it. The picture is abiding in the word. Jesus says at one point, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. Oh, so important that we don't just hear it and acknowledge it, but it takes root in our heart and begins to transform us. Now, this whole holding fast to the word is not a prerequisite to salvation. It is a proof of salvation. How do we know? Well, you can't hold on to something you don't have. You can hear it, you can believe it, but then you need to receive it. Well, he said, and we read in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all. This is the heart of the message. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, there's lots of good news in the world, not as much as there used to be, but there's still some out there. And here's the thing. This is the only good news that changes our lives, not just temporally, but eternally. Good news temporally, it does abound. You propose and she says yes, that's good news. You go to the doctor and he says, oh, you're not sick. It's a baby. That's good news. If you're like, I don't know, I wasn't looking for a baby. Well, were you hoping to be sick? I mean, you know, so it's good news. Now, sometimes it's good news it's a boy, good news it's a girl, good news it's triplets. Whoa, I don't know. I got to meet 2 out of 3 triplets. They were with their cousin here last week, and just the cutest little gals, and I'm like, man, triplets, I can't even imagine. But it's good news, you see. It's good news when you're accepted to that university you applied to. It's good news when you get the job you're applying for. It's good news when you get the house. It's good news, but it only affects you temporally. And even marriage and children, they're just for a season, just for this life, and it passes quickly. But the eternal blessing of being in Christ, born again of his spirit, that is the good news. That is the great news of the gospel. Well, Paul says he'd received it, and then he delivered it to them. It's a simple process. You can't give away what you don't have. So twice Paul says, all of this is according to the scriptures. Now you should know, and I know most of you do, the only scriptures they had at this point was the Old Testament. Now the gospels were being written, the letters were being written, and so there's a church over here with a letter written to them, and there's some churches over here that have a copy of the Gospel of Mark or the copy of the Gospel of Matthew, but they didn't have the accessibility to Scripture that we have. And when the Bible talks about, in the New Testament, the Scriptures, it's pointing us back to the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, according to the Old Testament, Christ died for our sins. How can that be? Well, it's according to the scriptures. It was written. It was prophesied. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament. I'll just draw your attention to a couple. We've often looked at the example of Abraham and Isaac because there's just no better example of death and resurrection than Abraham and Isaac. 3-day journey for that 3 days. Abraham, having been commanded by God to take Isaac to a place he would show him and sacrifice him to the Lord, he takes him to the same base of the same mountain where Jesus will later be crucified, where another father will actually sacrifice his son for the sin of the world. Isaac carries the wood upon his back. They're ascending that small range. And as they do, he says, hey, you know, we have the fire, we have the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You should know this by heart. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Isaac is never actually sacrificed. There is a ram substituted for him. It's a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. But the picture is complete because for Abraham, it's like he received his son alive from the dead. Because in his mind, from the moment of the command, Isaac was as good as dead to him. And now he has him back and they fellowship together. So the picture is there in type. Jonah is another. Jesus will make reference to that. But you need to be sensitive as you go through the Old Testament to the typology of the Old Testament. Why? All those scriptures are meant to point us to Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, Jesus says. They are written of me. These things were meant to point to him. So we have the types of the Old Testament. And then we have the words of the Old Testament. Often at our communion service, I'll quote from Isaiah. Let me read you just a couple verses now. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now listen, when I read that, it's saying he was wounded, and yet it's speaking of something that isn't going to happen for another 500 years. How can he see was? Because biblical prophecy is just history in advance. God is saying, as surely as it was yet to happen, it was in his mind a done deal. Between him and the Son, the covenant was already made. This was going to go down exactly as the Father and as the Son agreed before the foundation of the world, by the way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We sing it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have numerous, but this is just a couple. We have types in the Old Testament. They point to Jesus. We have the word of God through the prophets and through the law, through the Psalms and the Proverbs, pointing us to Jesus. Then we have Jesus' words himself. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, our Lord says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's an interesting picture because Jonah, again, a type of Christ. You can see it buried with him in baptism. We're told as we relate to Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection, raised in newness of life. Jonah's experience, Jesus said, very much like, but really just pointing to what Jesus himself would go through. Now, we don't know if Jonah died in that, you know, great fish, in the belly of the fish. But we do know he says, out of Sheol I cried and the Lord heard me. Sheol, it is the Old Testament word for hell. And so we don't know, did he die and go to hell and then God raised him from the dead? Or was just being in the belly of that fish for 3 days hell enough for him? I don't know. There's no way to know. I do remember somebody who was talking to a skeptic and they were asking about Jonah. And they're like, so you believe Jonah was in the belly of a fish? Like, that's so stupid, so absurd. You Christians, you know. And he's like, of course I believe it. It's in the Bible. Jesus made reference to it. He wouldn't reference a lie. He wouldn't. It's not a fable. It happened. And he's like, Well, how do you think he survived in there? And he's like, well, I don't know. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. And he's like, well, what if he's not in heaven? And he's like, well, then you can ask him. But the point here is simple. Jonah survived that. Did he die and was he resurrected? I don't know. It doesn't really matter, does it? All that matters is he survived it and then he fulfilled the mission that he was actually trying to run from. Jesus at his Well, one of his six trials that he endured after being arrested, and we looked at some of that on our Good Friday service. At one of his trials, well, it was one of the Jewish trials. There were three. And then there were three civil trials, and all of them crammed into a relatively short period of time. And so anyway, they were trying to get witnesses against him. The problem was the Jews' law said everything had to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And one guy would come in and say, well, he said this, or another would say he did that, but they couldn't get two to agree. Finally, they get two who can agree. And I'm thinking they're like, okay, they're going to pay us. We got to get the story straight, you know? And they go in, and it's like, he said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Now, Jesus never said anything about him destroying the temple and in 3 days raising it up. He said, you destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But those there at that trial, and really they were on trial before Jesus, it was an illegal legal proceeding. Legal in that, well, they were holding a trial. Illegal in that everything they did at it, well, broke their own laws. They accept false witnesses. Well, the high priest at one point, he can't take it anymore. He says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it's as you say. And soon after, the Son of Man. Well, he calls himself the Son of Man. The high priest says, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, and the Son of Man. Both messianic titles, Son of Man out of Daniel, Son of God throughout. But as he says, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the power. And the high priest tears his robes and says, this is blasphemy. That was the charge that they brought against Jesus. But see, they don't crucify, they stone. And the prophecy, well, it was too clear. Rome, like Psalm 22, and then it's, you know, carried out and shared clearly in Romans, referring back. Psalm 22 spells out the crucifixion in accurate detail. And so they had a problem. You can't go to the Romans and say he's a blasphemer. They'd be like, who cares? So they had to get something against him. And so those charges will be trumped up lies as well. But here's the point. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about them crucifying him and then promising that he'd be resurrected. Well, Paul knows not everyone's going to receive his testimony. How does he know? Well, he used to be an unbeliever himself, though he was raised in the scriptures, though he was a teacher and a scholar in the Old Testament, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself, highly regarded, respected. And so Paul knows that they had already decided anyone who believes in Jesus put out of the synagogue. And he realizes, having become a Christian, well, his friends are going to reject him. And those people he's going to preach to at home, they're going to say, we don't believe it. We didn't believe it before you preached it, and we don't believe it now that you've preached it. So he kind of sets up a courtroom scene, and he begins to bring forth his witnesses. And he says, verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, don't let this throw you. Cephas is Simon, and Simon is Peter, so Cephas is Peter. It's just different names for the same guy. Now, here's the interesting thing. Peter is the one among the disciples who failed the most miserably. And we looked at this in our past week's services, but I do want to draw your attention to this for a very important reason. All of us falter. All of us fail, but some of us set ourselves up for greater failure by thinking we're more than we are. That's the kind of guy Peter was. Peter had problem with the big words. We know that because he says, Paul, kind of hard to understand. So if you read Paul and you're like, man, 100 words in a sentence, I just can hardly track with that. And then you realize, hey, that pastor does that too. But anyway, Paul was brilliant. I don't suffer from that malady, so most of you can understand me. Peter says, I can't understand all that stuff. But Peter, it turns out, had problems even with the little words. He had trouble understanding the word all. Now, most of us know all means all. So Jesus said, all of you will forsake me because the scripture says the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter says, excuse me, even if all forsake you, well, I'm not a part of all. I'm Peter. I'm the rock, you see. And he's like, actually, you're Simon. I called you Peter, but that's another story. And so Peter would become a rock, but he was far from a rock. He thought he was something God would make him into, but he would never be until he failed and repented and realized he's not better than the others. If all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. Jesus says, not only will you forsake me, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now listen, Jesus is never wrong. And yet Peter still says, I'm willing to die for you. Lord, that will never happen. I'm willing to die for you. And then the others, because he's a leader, us too, Lord. Yeah, we're with you. Well, here's the thing. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And he knows you better than you know yourself. If your problem is you don't think much of yourself, well, God can do anything through anyone at any time. It's him at work, so it isn't about what you bring to the table. It's about what he can do with you. And if you think more of yourself than you should, well, you're headed for a fall. But here's why I want you to track with me on this. After the fall, he'll restore you. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He'll use you because that's why he chose you in the first place. My advice would be avoid the fall. How do you do that? Believe him. If he says, watch out for this or don't do that or make sure you do this, obey him. As we shared last time, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Peter learned the hard way what we all need to learn. Jesus is never wrong. He did deny the Lord three times. The rooster crowed. He went out and wept bitterly. But after the ascension, Jesus tells the messenger sends the message to the disciples. Go and tell them, I'm going up to Galilee. I'll meet with them there. Tell the disciples and Peter, he says. He singles him out. Because Peter's probably thinking, man, he doesn't mean me. See, because Jesus is for all of them, he doesn't mean me because he wasn't a part of all when he was bigger than life. Now he's not a part of all that he's fallen. He's still one of them, you see. And our fallen brothers and sisters, those who stumbled and backslid, they're still a part of us. And so we need to be in the ministry he's in, and that's the ministry of restoration. He restores Peter privately, and then he restores him publicly. He does it after a little fishing trip up there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't fishing, though he has fish. Peter and the fellows are fishing, and they catch nothing, and then he does his little thing, and Peter ends up at the fire with him, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Now, up to this point, Peter had always seen himself favorably in every comparison. So Jesus adds these words, do you love me more than these? He means more than these other disciples, of course. And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. I love that he doesn't say, you know I love you more than them. I mean, look at them, you know? Look at me. No, he knows. He's broken now. He's humbled. And he's like, I can't make that boast, but I can tell you I love you. And then he says again, do you love me? And he's like, you know I love you. And then he's like, do you love me? And he's like, you know all things. Wow. Peter's really come a long way from, you don't know, Lord, but to you know. And now I know that you know. And you know that I know that, well, anyway. So what does Jesus tell him to do? Because I believe this is a call on all of our lives. As much as we're to publish, preach, herald the gospel, we're to disciple the saved. Once people are saved, they need to be fed. They need to be nurtured. They need to be cared for. And he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So important. This is our mission. Once someone comes to Christ, and if you're a dad, if you're a mom, and many of you are, because there's a lot of kids in this church. I know that. So, but here's the other thing. If you're a big brother or a big sister, physically or you know, just, you know, hey, maybe you're a part of Big Brothers and Big Sisters downtown. Do you know that last night, I think it was last night because it all blurs, but last night gave an invitation and a gal who was 14 when one of our youth workers, one of our Christian ed workers, she was the big sister to this gal when she was 14, and she invited her to church. She came last night. She gave her life to the Lord. So now she's her big sister spiritually and in that natural world where she first reached out to her. And that's the picture we need to get, that we need to connect, that we need to take what we know and share it with those who don't know. Because you know a lot more than you realize. So listen, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, uncles, aunts, cousins, pastors, teachers, Sunday school workers. Our motive for ministry, do you love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. If we love him, we'll obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he commands us to feed and tend and care for the younger in our midst. Well, he continues on. He was seen by the disciples. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by over 500 brethren. Verse 6, at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now again, picture a courtroom scene. He's saying, I have witnesses. Peter's a witness. The other disciples, witnesses. 500 people at once. Now years ago, I remember my pastor saying, once men reject the truth, they'll believe just about anything. And I found that to be the case. You could talk to brilliant people who say, well, I can't believe in creation. I mean, I just don't see it. And I go, well, what do you see? You know, how do you think we got here? And no kidding, some of the most brilliant scientists on the planet are saying, well, UFOs. I'm like, UFOs? I mean, you mean like ET phone home kind of, you know? So where were we before they brought us here and dropped us off? And how did the earth get here for us to be dropped off? I mean, they can't explain any of it. But it's just, well, UFOs kind of works because there's no accountability to UFOs. But man, God, there's accountability to him. If I was made by and for God and I'm going to stand someday in judgment before him, I'm accountable for the things I do and the things I don't. Well, it's true. Once men reject the truth, they'll believe just about anything. And I'm sure some of you are as familiar as I am with some of the theories that men have come up with. But I want to run you through four very quickly. And the first is the mass hallucination theory. And according to the Allen Institute for Advanced Studies in Hallucinations, 500 people may hallucinate at once, but they will not have the same hallucination. It is just such a bizarre idea. Yeah, they really wanted him to be there, so they just saw him. But he wasn't really there. Listen, that isn't what happened. Jesus rose from the dead, and this is just a foolish substitute for a wonderful reality. If you want to reject the truth, get something better than. Well, and why do they have to say mass hallucination? Because they were all there together. And he says they're mostly still alive. I'm thinking if I was in Corinth and I was a skeptic and an honest one, I'd say, well, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to find out if these people, I'm going to interview them personally. Then you'd get there to Jerusalem and say, hey, any of those guys that saw, you know, Paul says 500 people at once. Oh, yeah, they do a yearly reunion. All right, they're not all around anymore, but oh, you can get them down here. You could go meet those people and interview them. And that's why he's telling us they remained in the present, but some had fallen asleep. See, an honest skeptic, no problem. Jesus deals with skeptics and cynics differently because an honest skeptic can be convinced. Thomas was. He's the original doubting Thomas. That's where we get the phrase. Well, others came up with the idea that Jesus merely swooned. And this is, they're all bizarre, but this is really bizarre because he goes through that last day that leads up to the Passover dinner that he celebrates with his disciples. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. He's arrested there in the midst of his prayers, or right as he's finishing his prayers. They bring him. He endures the three religious trials. That pretty much goes through the night. The third one, very early in the morning, is the Sanhedrin's together. Then there are three civil trials before Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. Each of them, by the way, if you read all four Gospels, he is beaten or mocked, or mocked and beaten at every single one. No one missed an opportunity to show their disgust for him and that they despised him. And so after all that, he's condemned to die on a cross. He goes out. They nail him to a cross. He hangs there with a thief on each side. And in between, by the way, scourge. I don't know if you're aware, scourging. Many men died under the scourging. It was just one of the most painful and horrible experiences anyone could have. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us that he was hardly recognizable as a man. It's so horrific to consider it. But he's nailed to the cross. They're professional executioners. The Jews don't want those bodies. After he's there for at least 6 hours, the last 3 hours of darkness. And they want those bodies off of the crosses before the Sabbath because they don't want, you know, that scene, you know, in the midst of their Sabbath celebration. And so they break the legs of the first and they break the legs of the third, but Jesus is already dead. Important. The prophet said not a bone would be broken. So they can't break his legs. And why do they break their legs? It would hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead. But just in case, these guys are professional executioners. That's their job. They're not going to let him come down from there unless they know he's dead. One of them thrust a spear in his side, piercing, no doubt, his heart, his lung. Blood and water flow forth. Then they bury him in the tomb. The enemies of Jesus remember that he had said he was going to rise again. And they're like, well, we don't believe that's going to happen, but we're concerned that the disciples might steal the body. Another theory they come up with, and one that's published to this day, they actually pay the guards to say we were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. But I'm not on that one yet. We're still swooning. So the swoon theory says they put him in the grave. They roll the stone. These stones, by the way, massive. I mean, we're talking this thick. You know, it's like wheel shape. They roll it down into grooves. Remember, the women were concerned, how are we going to get into the tomb when they came early in the morning? Because of that great stone. The Romans put the Roman seal over it. The penalty for breaking the seal, death. The guard is set. Penalty for falling asleep on guard duty, death. The idea that Jesus would be gone, penalty for losing your prisoner, even a dead one, death. And so these guys are not about to let Jesus be stolen. He's not allowed. And the idea that, and here's the idea, he swooned in the tomb. In other words, he was so just beat up and worn out that he appeared to be dead. But in spite of all he endured, he got into the cool air of the tomb and it revived him. And somehow he's able to roll that stone out of the way, sneak out of there, get past the guard. And then he starts showing up around town saying, hey, I rose from the dead. It's me. Shows up behind closed doors, locked doors. Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see I have. It's so absurd. But what's even more absurd, that highly educated people that you would have great respect for in every other area, in the area that they are an expert, they will buy into mass hallucination or, you know, swoon theory or the disciples stole the body. That's completely crazy. What, they stole the body, they hid it, and then told people down through the ages, millions of us who would die thinking we're forgiven, they promoted a lie? These men who were representing the way, the truth, and the life, who had the spirit of truth, who proclaimed the truth of the word of God. Your word is truth. It's unthinkable. Wrong tomb theory. Did I mention it? They were mixed up. It was early in the morning. They were distraught. So the women who showed up first went to the wrong tomb. And, well, he wasn't there. Then they went and said, hey, he's not there. Peter and John raced to the tomb. Oh, he's not there. If they were just at the wrong tomb, don't you think at some point they'd say, no, look, it's the wrong tomb. He's right over there. All they had to do was produce the body, and all of this would have come to a halt. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how can he promise us everlasting life? But he did rise from the dead, you see. And so he gives the witnesses. We have the disciples. We have Peter. We have the 500. Now he says he was seen by James and all the apostles. At last, verse 8, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. This is part of what qualified Paul to be an apostle. He met Jesus after not just his death and resurrection, but after his ascension. Jesus comes and meets with Paul personally, converts Paul personally, spends time with Paul personally. So he says, I'm the least of the apostles, verse 9, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul testifies, eyewitnesses confirmed Jesus' resurrection. Not one or two or a few, hundreds of them. Today, if you were accused of a capital crime, one witness, and certainly two, could seal your fate. And yet we have hundreds of people testifying to the reality of the resurrection, and we still have people saying, well, I just don't believe it. There is something else. Just knowing that Paul was a persecutor and a prosecutor of Christians, and knowing that he became this preacher, church planner, pastor, teacher, you know, promoter of Jesus, I'm reminded that the people who are most hostile to the gospel and most aggressive in opposing it can be very fruitful once the Lord convinces them. And it's he's the one who's got to do it. It's not our job, but we can pray for them and wait for an opportunity to share with them. Well, Paul says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In other words, you're hearing us say he rose. You're saying he didn't rise. How can you say that? What motivates you, first of all, and where's your proof? I believe when people say, well, you can't prove Jesus rose from the dead, we should just turn that right around and say, well, you can't prove he didn't. Because that's a fact. And when they say, well, you don't have proof he rose from the dead, we actually do have proof. We have eyewitness testimony recorded for us and preserved for us in Scripture. Hey, that's good enough for us to believe in Abraham Lincoln. We believe in George Washington. I mean, we know that they existed. We know they lived. We know a lot about their lives. We buy their biographies. And you know, nobody says, well, I don't believe in Abraham Lincoln. Why? Because it doesn't matter. But if you don't believe in Jesus, well, then you don't have to stand before him in judgment. You don't have to worry about what happens after this life. But listen, if he rose from the dead, and he did, every person is going to face one of two judgments, and every person will experience a resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and separation from God, everlasting suffering, torment, knowing I could have been with Jesus, but I rejected his offer of forgiveness. How can we say, how can anyone say there's no resurrection? They can't prove it. But if there's no resurrection, and he talks about the implications, he lays out just a few. And we're going to turn these around, and we're only going through verse 19. And then next time we'll build on this and look at the reality of our resurrection and where all that's leading. But he says, if there's no resurrection, verse 13, Christ isn't risen. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So it's pretty simple and pretty clear. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you must believe in something. There are a lot of people on planet Earth, 2012, who say, look, you live, you die, and you're done. That's just how it is. How do they know? What evidence do they have of that? And how fatalistic is it to think this is all there is? I mean, if you, like me, are over 30, then you're like, you know, I'm kind of, you know, on the downside of things at this point. I mean, it ain't going to get any better physically. It's not going to get any better mentally. It's not going to get much better. I mean, the only thing that's going better is relationships. I have better relationships. But the bottom line is we begin to degenerate very early on. And so if it's just this life, man, that's just a bummer. But the good news is it's not just this life. Soul sleep, it's an absurdity. We live, we die, we're done. We're conscious and then we're not conscious. Where did the consciousness come from then? And what was the purpose of it? If we're just here and then it's over. Others, and there are millions upon millions who believe that we'll be reincarnated. And it's tied to something, a doctrine called karma. Not a biblical doctrine, a horrific doctrine that teaches if you're a bad person, you're going to come back in a worse state in your next life. If you're a good person, you'll come back in a better state. Now, what are the ramifications of that? I've been to India and I've seen people who lived in just amazing luxury, living literally next door to someone in abject poverty. They won't do anything to help them. They could be starving, they'll let them starve. They could be you know, clothless, they won't clothe them. And by the way, what's the Christian ethic? You got two coats. You see someone without them, give them a coat. You see somebody hungry, feed them. You see somebody naked, clothe them. Please clothe them. But the point is we're supposed to share. We're supposed to, what we have is by the grace of God, so we share. But their mindset is, he deserves what he's getting. I deserve what I'm getting. I don't want to mess up his karma or mine. No, you don't deserve what you get. That's just the grace of God that we have anything. And so the point is this. That doctrine of karma, you get what you deserve. If that were true, everyone would go to hell because that's our karma, you see. But the truth is, it's not about karma. It's about the grace of God. And it's not the silliness of reincarnation where you come back as someone else or something else. It's about resurrection. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. We read verse 14. Your faith also empty. That word empty speaks of places that are just desolate. And because, well, Paul had lived in Israel, and hey, Israel's always been beautiful. It just has been. Well, not always. It was in Paul's day. It is today. There was a season in between where it just sort of reverted back to desert. But that's because there weren't people caring for it and planting in it. There weren't people draining the swamps and planting veggies and fruit that we're eating here in America today, and they're eating all over Europe. You see, that land flourished, and then it was desolate, and then it flourished again because God said that would happen in the last days. But this word speaks of like that desert where there's nothing, no growth, no life, no water. It's just empty and desolate. It's also used of an empty vessel. And so, you know, a cup with nothing in it, well, there's nothing to drink. A vessel with nothing in it, it's used of an empty heart, and I think even an empty head. And so, you know, empty-handed. And so, metaphorically, of endeavors, of labors, of acts, which result in nothing, that bear no fruit. He says, yes, and if that's true, we're false witnesses of God. Verse 15, because we've testified of God, he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now that word false witnesses, two Greek words, pseudo and martyr. Martyrus is the Greek, but we get our words pseudo and martyr from it. So it's someone who's really not willing to lay down their life for what they believe or preach or teach. Not a real martyr, not just somebody who would testify, but that's what a witness really is, someone willing to lay down their lives. And these guys certainly were, but he's saying that false witnesses, that's what we would be. Why? Because they were preaching Jesus rose from the dead. It's unimaginable, again, that they, representing the one who's the way, the truth, and the life, would so perjure themselves and misrepresent him to convince us to put our faith in him, knowing all along they were lying. No, that never happened. Verse 16 says, if the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. It's the same assertion as verse 13. So verse 17 says, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, You're still in your sins. That word futile means useless or pointless at best, but worse, in this case, leading from salvation, not to salvation. And that's why Paul adds, you're still in your sins, unforgiven, without justification, without redemption, no hope of restoration. He's saying if Jesus isn't risen, this whole thing is over. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. You know, Paul, as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. It's the same term he uses here. Those who've fallen asleep have perished. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what happens, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He says the Lord's going to descend, and he said the resurrection's going to take place, and then the rapture is going to follow immediately. So we'll be caught up together, reunited with those who've gone before us, and we'll have this glorious reunion. We'll be worshiping at the throne of God. We'll see the Father's house and we'll see the places prepared for us. Talked about it often. When Jesus returns, we'll return with him. I saw some people on the news trying to talk about the Bible and the resurrection and, you know, the coming kingdom. And it just baffles me why they don't just read the Bible, because they're like, well, you know, some scholars are saying the kingdom or heaven's really on earth, and others are saying heaven's really in heaven. Nobody's saying heaven's on earth. No, heaven's in heaven. But there will be a kingdom on earth. We don't have to confuse the two. It will be like heaven. It will be the Garden of Eden. The whole earth will be restored to its glory, and we'll be here with Jesus. But the point is, if they just read the Bible before they, and these are people ordinarily, you know, intelligent, but they just, well, this guy says this and this guy says this. Well, what does the Bible say? I wonder why nobody ever asked him. I've actually have, you know, that's the only time I ever text anybody on the news or anything. I've texted those guys, and they tell you how to get to them, and I do it, but they never use my stuff. And so, and I'm like, your friend in Jesus, really, you know? This is how it is. But anyway, those who've fallen asleep have perished. Our loved ones who fell asleep in Jesus, they haven't perished. We're going to be with them. We're going to rejoice with them for eternity. And if then this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. They forsook all, you see, to follow Jesus, to live for, to preach Jesus. Paul's testimony abounds in his sufferings and his persecutions and trials and tribulations. Most of these guys died martyrs. You know that. Some by the sword, others stoned, some by the spear. Some were crucified, others beheaded for a lie. Of course not. No, for the truth. So let me conclude with this, and we'll build on it next time. Jesus is alive. So instead of what would be if he weren't, our preaching has purpose. Our faith, reasonable, rational, it will be rewarded. We're faithful witnesses. Our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. There is a glorious reunion assured, because Jesus is our living hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.